Thank you very much, Tim. In a moment or two, I'm going to ask Linda if she'll come and read from 1 Kings 18, 20 through to 40. But I trust as we go through this study tonight that we will learn practically about prayer. It's something that no matter how long we've been on the Christian pathway, there is still much to learn about prayer. There are many books out there about prayer, and I'm sure that we've read biographies and autobiographies of men and women of God who, in our eyes, knew how to pray. And it's even more important when we come into the scriptures and we see how men like Elijah prayed, men like Paul prayed. And one of the things that I discovered in the study over these past weeks is that most of the prayers in the Bible are short prayers. They're not people who multiplied words. I remember hearing of a missionary prayer meeting going on in Northern Ireland, been going on for some time, and there was this lady, she would pray around the world. And the person who was leading the prayer meeting said, I knew when she got to the length of Brazil, she was near home. And you get people like that who just want to multiply words, maybe want to show off on how they can pray. Or maybe they've had a prolonged quiet time over many days and many weeks, and they feel that they're spending much time in prayer at home, and they want to demonstrate to others how they can pray. Well, when we look at Elijah and his prayer this evening, I think those things will be put to bed, and we'll see a man who was intense in his praying, who was humble in his praying, who was brief in his praying, and yet a man who was, in a very real sense, in touch with God. So I'm going to ask Linda if she'll come and read from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through to 40, please.
Okay, 1 Kings chapter 18, starting to read at verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, It is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped round the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran round the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he's God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon. And
well, we want to consider those 2 verses there in verses 36 and 37, Elijah's prayer. But just by way of a brief background, we see that Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal. The prophets of Baal may well have grinned from ear to ear when they heard Elijah's proposition. They were well prepare a bull for sacrifice, and Elijah would do the same. The God who sent fire to consume the sacrifice would be acknowledged as God. And we see that there in verses 23 and 24 of 1 Kings. Elijah had played right into their hands. Fire was Baal's speciality. He was the storm god who sent lightning and rain. Or perhaps Baal's prophets did not welcome this challenge at all. They may have found themselves wondering how Baal could send fire. They still had to accept Elijah's challenge. To refuse would have been tantamount to acknowledging that their God was a sham. And so just briefly going through there in the passage that we read, we see that the prophets of Baal pray for fire there from verses 25 to 29. They cry out there in verse 26, O Baal, answer us or hear us. But we notice also from verse 26, but there was no voice and no one answered. And also in verse 29, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And we notice from verses 20 through to 40 how Elijah prays for fire. There from verses 30 to 32, we notice the altar that he repaired. Verse 32 speaks of the sacrifice he prepared. Verses 33 to 34 speaks of the water that he poured out. And then we come to these verses 36 and 37. We notice the prayer that he prayed. And that's what we want to consider tonight by way of study. Well, you notice, first of all, the time of his prayer, the time of his prayer. There in verse 36, at the beginning of the verse, it says, "And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel." And the time of the offering or the oblation, the evening sacrifice, it corresponded with the time where those in Jerusalem would be worshipping. And he waited until that time. And it was approximately 3 p.m., they say. But there is a lesson here for us as the Lord's people. When we think of Elijah wanting to wait to a time where it corresponded with the worshippers in Jerusalem, we can derive a lesson from here. Listen to A.W. Pink in his book on Elijah. He says this, "And is there not a lesson in this for many of the Lord's people in this dark day, living in isolated places, cut off from the means of grace? Yet they should recall the hour of the weekly preaching meeting service and the prayer meeting, and at the same hour draw near unto the throne of grace and mingle their petitions with those of their brethren away yonder in the church of their youth. It is our holy privilege to have and maintain spiritual communion with saints when bodily contact with them is no longer possible. So too may the sick and aged, though deprived of public ordinances, thus join in the general chorus of praise and thanksgiving, especially should we attend to this duty and enjoy this privilege during the hours of the Lord's day." Now, I wonder, how much do we think upon that when we're away from the fellowship for whatever reason? Maybe it is due to ill health. Maybe it is that there is somebody who is advanced in years and reaching the eventide of life. Maybe it is that we're away on holiday. Or we're held back through duty. Is there not a sense if we are involved in, for example, in our workplace on the Lord's Day because we have to, we can't get to a place of worship, is it not right that we lift our hearts in prayer for those who are worshiping? That we lift our hearts in prayer for the ministry of God's word? The same would be true of the midweek meeting. That we would pray for those who are praying for the work of God. That we would pray along with them for that work. As I was thinking about this, of what A.W. Pink was saying, I was reminded that the first 6 months that I was converted, I was never inside a church door. Not because I didn't want to be, but because the duty rota at the place of work said I couldn't be. Now, I would stand in that place of work at the bench, and I would look at the clock on a Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, and I would say, "Now, the service is starting. They're opening with a hymn." And then you come about 11:05, it's a they're opening in prayer, and so on, and follow the service right through to about 12 or 12:15. And I can tell you I was almost in tears by 12:15 because I longed to be in the place of worship. And yet there was a sense in which I was joining my heart at that time for those people in the place of worship. And so we notice the time of the Elijah's prayer. But I also want us to notice the purpose and the content of his prayer. I want to spend a little more time on this. The purpose and the content of his prayer. It says there in verse 36, "And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." He was putting his trust, of course, in a covenant-keeping God, in one who would not leave them nor forsake them. And he had remembered the promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Israel. "Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God." We notice the content of his prayer. When he said, "Let it be known," Elijah had four concerns, and each of them concerned the glory of God and the well-being of his people. And here are the four great things people need to see and know. Number one, that you are God in Israel, and that you, O Lord, God, and you, O Lord, are God. And is it not true that people need to see that there is a true God? They need to know the true God, who the true God is, and know that he is alive and well, and that he is involved with their lives and nation. This is what was part of the purpose and the content of his prayer. He was praying for the glory of God. He was praying for the edification of the people. Praying that the people might know that the Lord is God. I wonder, do we pray that way? When we're praying for our town, when we're praying for our nation, do we pray for the glory of God? Do we pray for the edification of the people? But notice, secondly, he prayed. He says that they might know that I am your servant. Now, this statement shows us Elijah wanted the people to see that not only was Yahweh real, but he, Elijah, was real also. Though he served the people, he was not a servant of people or a man pleaser. When we go into Paul's writings there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see how Paul speaks there of pleasing the Lord. Yes, there is a sense in which we are serving the people, where we're called to serve, that is true. But we're not called to be people pleasers. We're called to serve the Lord and to honor the Lord in the way that we serve him. You see, the world is full of religious phonies who would worship and serve their own appetites. Paul brings that out in Philippians chapter 3 in verses 18 and 19, where he speaks of their God as their belly and they're serving themselves. But listen to what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I only want to read a few verses. It says, "For you yourselves know, brothers,
that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. That was the thing that Elijah in his prayer was anxious to pray for. That the people understood that he wasn't a man pleaser, but he was seeking to honor God, that he was seeking to please God. You see, it also shows he wanted them to see the truth of God, which he held and believed, and which had transformed his life. This truth had brought the power of God into his life. And again, as servants of God, whether we are serving the Lord in a full-time capacity, whether we're serving the Lord out in the mission field, whether we're serving the Lord in the Sunday school or in the youth group, or we're seeking to witness for the Lord out in the community, people need to see that we are there to please the Lord. There are those, of course, who want to boost their own ego, who want to be known as Mr. Popular, and they do every conceivable thing to try and to please others. We need to see that in serving the Lord, we're those who are living according to the Word of God, and that those who are looking upon us need to see the transformed life and the life that has been changed by the power of God. Then thirdly, the purpose and the content of his prayer was this: that I have done all these things at your word. Now, this is an advancement on the above. God, as God's servants, our lives are to be ordered and directed by the word of God and not by the whims and the fancies of the people. Whether from our own desires or those of others, people must come to see that the issues of life revolve around adherence to the divine word. And I was meditating upon this truth again, and you know, it's so true that we must be as a psalmist. There in Psalm 119, when it says, "Oh, how I love your word, it is my meditation day and night." Remember also there in the early on in the psalm, the psalmist asks the question, "How shall a young man keep his way clean?" And the answer comes back, by living according to the word of God. And as the servants of God, we must do all things according to the word of God. There'll be those who will come up with bright ideas, big ideas, and want us to get on board and want us to get involved. And I believe the first question we should ask is, does this idea correspond with the word of God? If we go down this line, are we living according to the Word of God? You see, the wonderful thing is this, that God wants to bring blessing and meaning into people's lives. How do we do that? We do that by living according to the Word of God. Wonder, those of us who serve the Lord in whatever capacity, whether it is as an elder in the church, whether it is as a Sunday school teacher or a youth leader, do people know us as those who love the Word of God, who live according to the Word of God? It's a wonderful thing that those who don't read their Bibles would read us. And they would see what kind of people we are. And I think it's a testimony that brings glory to God when people recognize that we live our lives not according to the whims and fancies of others, but according to the Word of God. And surely that's a challenge to us, is it not? As servants of God, whatever capacity we serve the Lord, is to love the Word of God, is to spend time in the Word of God, is to meditate upon the Word of God. You know, when some people come off with their whims and their fancies, and you begin to ask them, well, where do you get that in Scripture? They really can't answer you. They've just thought it a good idea, a lovely idea. But they can't give you chapter and verse. And isn't it wonderful too when we meet with those and we fellowship with those? And I have that privilege most Sundays of going out round about Wales and meeting with godly people and godly men and women of God who love the Word of God, and you get into their company, and you get into conversation with them, and they're speaking of the things of God, and you see that they adhere to the Word of God, and they love the Word of God. Elijah was praying that he would be known as a servant of God because these things were done at the Word of God. But he also prayed that he says, you have turned their hearts back. You see, Elijah sought no credit for the results of this miracle. It was all the work of the grace and power of God. Elijah wanted the people to have their confidence not in him, a mere man, but in the Lord and his word, which Elijah followed. Also, Elijah wanted people to realize something of God's love and mercy. That without God's grace that had pursued them like the hound of heaven, they would have proceeded deeper and deeper into sin and the judgment they so richly deserved. And again, when we go over into the New Testament and into the writings of Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and at verses 5 through to 7, the Apostle Paul says this, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. so that neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You see, it is God who is able to turn the hearts of unconverted people unto himself. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Some commentators say that it speaks of conversion of souls, and that we always need to pray for. Some commentators say that it speaks to the Lord's people. When you think of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And remember, revival is not something that we can whip up or manufacture in our own strength. Revival is God's prerogative. It is his prerogative to give or to withhold revival. It is he who can turn the hearts of his people back to himself, a backslidden people. But the point is this, that it was God's work. Elijah was giving God the glory. But just in conclusion, notice thirdly the brevity of his prayer. The brevity of his prayer. The extreme brevity, though absolute sincerity, of Elijah's prayer is striking when compared with the frenzied crying, the leaping, and the dancing of the Baal's worshippers. You see, his prayer is not long. It's two verses. What does that tell us? It tells us that he was not multiplying words. It reminds us that the Lord does not hear us for our many words. One commentator said this: too often public prayers are long, monotone, humdrum, or flowing oratories that sound as though the person is auditioning for a part in a Shakespearean play. And Mark 12:14 would remind us that long prayers are often pretentious. I give a bit of thought to this as well. It's true, isn't it? Sometimes when somebody is asked to open in prayer, they want to demonstrate to the congregation how well they can pray, or how theologically sound they are. We had a young man open in prayer at one of our convention meetings, and that's exactly what he was doing. He was demonstrating to us how much of the scripture he knew and how theologically sound he was. Now, we are not to overlook the fact that when the Spirit of God unctionizes a person to pray, then they can know liberty in the pouring out of their hearts at length. But that is rather the exception rather than the rule, because God's word proves, both from the Old and the New Testament, that prayers are short. Again, I was thinking of it in this way. In the prayer meeting, in the public prayer meeting, Are we tempted to pray horizontally? Do you know what I mean by horizontal prayer? A horizontal prayer is where, you know, you start to tell the Lord what you've been doing. He knows that already, but you want others to know that. Where you've been, what you're doing, where you're going. Or maybe you want to tell somebody at the other side of the room something about themselves, but you haven't the guts to tell them face to face, so you'll do it in a very sanctimonious way. You'll bow your head, close your eyes, and hope to have the hearing aid well turned up. No, listen again to A.W. Pink. He says, one of the many evils engendered by lengthy prayers in the pulpit is a discouraging of the simple souls in the pew. They are apt to conclude that if their private devotions are not sustained at length, then the Lord must be withholding from them the spirit of prayer. A.W. Pink goes on to say, if any of our readers be distressed, he's talking about reading the book, of course, on Elijah, be distressed because of this, we would ask them to make a study of the prayers recorded in Holy Writ in Old and New Testament, and we'll find that almost all of them are exceedingly short ones. The prayers which brought such remarkable responses from heaven were like this one of Elijah's, brief and to the point, fervent but definite. No soul is heard because of the multitude of words, but only when his petitions come from the heart. Are prompted by a longing for God's glory and are presented in childlike faith. The Lord mercifully preserve us from hypocrisy and formality and make us feel our deep need of crying to him. And again are my thoughts on the brevity of prayer. And not falling into the trap of multiplying words. I was thinking of John Bunyan in his book, The Acceptable Sacrifice. If you haven't got that book and you can't afford to buy it, then I suggest you sell your shirt to buy it. Because he speaks of the verse in the psalm where it speaks of the broken and the contrite heart. And he reminds us there, in Psalm 51, and from Psalm 51 and verse 17, that the Lord cares for the broken and the contrite heart. He camps or he cohabits with the broken and the contrite heart. He converses with the broken and the contrite heart. And he is the companion of the broken and the contrite heart. And what am I saying here? It's this. That Elijah was obviously depending upon the Lord in his praying. He was burdened for the people. He was pouring out his heart unto the Lord. He was trusting in a God who answers prayer. He was trusting in a living God, in a covenant-keeping God. God answered. And God answered by fire. And surely, if we learn anything from this prayer of Elijah's, it's this. That we need to examine how we pray, whether in public or indeed in private. Whether in the prayer meeting or from the pulpit, examine our motives and look to the Lord for his help. You see, sometimes when we read of men who God used in the past, we always think of them as men who prayed at great length. Yet again, as I was meditating upon the prayer of Elijah, I thought of Donald Cargill, one of the Scottish Covenanters. Listen to what his congregation said about him. One day, some complained to Donald Cargill that his sermons were too short, and so also were his prayers. They said, "It is long between meals, and we are in a starving condition. All is good, sweet, and wholesome that you deliver. But why are you straitened us? Do you straiten us so much for shortness?" His reply was, "Ever since I bowed a knee in good earnestness to pray, I never durst pray and preach with my gifts. And where my heart is not affected and comes not up with my mouth, I always thought it time for me to quit. What comes not from the heart, I have little hope that it will come to the heart of others. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." It's a challenge, isn't it? And I ask myself this question. Do I multiply prayer? Do I multiply words in prayer and in preaching? Or do what I say in prayer and in preaching come from the heart? May the Lord continue to challenge us in our hearts regarding our prayer life in particular. Thank you, Tim.
Let's pray. Paul, are there any things you, because I wasn't anticipating coming up at this point, anything specific to pray for? Do you want to, you're probably more up to speed than I am.